You'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 29. We're going to be looking at Genesis 29, verse 31, which is where we left off last week, through Genesis 30, verse 24. So it's another one of those straddling the chapters messages. That's just kind of where the passage falls this morning. Genesis 29, starting at verse 31. So we're continuing our consecutive expository sermon series through the book of Genesis. And this is so important for churches because when we come to the realization and the truth that the knowledge that we have of God cannot come from within ourselves. We cannot on our own through our sinful, darkened hearts know God. We need outside revelation from God Himself. So as we approach God's Word, we are confronted with God's revelation, His self-disclosed revelation about Himself to us. So every time we come to God's Word, we understand who God is a little bit better. We understand how to relate to God and how to live before Him rightly better. So it's with that attitude, with that expectation, that we come before God's Word this morning. Please join me in a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your Word this morning as Your assembled church, that hunger, that thirsting for knowledge of You is present. We look expectantly towards Your self-disclosed revelation for more knowledge and truth from You. And Father, we fully admit and want to embrace the idea and the truth that when we come to and meet You in Your Word, we have to discard anything that is in our own mind that we might have about who You are or what You should be. Instead, we have to pick up what You've disclosed and told us about who You are and how we are to live before You. So, Father, as we come before You this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of Your Holy Spirit so that we can understand Your Word and apply it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a husband, wife, mother, father, and they had just bought a brand new minivan. And they decided to break it in. They wanted to take a nice trip with their new van, so they talked about it and decided to visit his parents, who lived about 4 hours away. And they had to wait. It was a weekend trip, so they had to wait till after work on Friday and after school. And then everybody piled in to the van, and they got going, and right away they started going, but before they made it out of town, they realized they needed gas. So they had to stop and pull over and get gas, and they kind of wanted to get moving because it was a long trip and they didn't want to get there too late, but okay, let's get some gas. So they stopped and they got gas, and then they got back on the road, and they were very optimistic, and they were enjoying the new car smell and all the new technology in the van. This is great. We love our new van. And it wasn't long before the kids started complaining, we're hungry. And mom said, that's why we ate sandwiches before we left. They said, we're hungry. And so she passed out a snack of juice and some crackers. And then one of the younger children squeezed the juice box too hard, and it went all over the brand new upholstery. And it was this dark red juice. And Dad tried to keep calm, said, no, it's brand new, but that'll come out, hopefully. And so they cleaned it up as best as they could, and they kept driving. About 20 minutes later, Mom said, I forgot my phone charger. I don't have my wall charger or the car charger. I need to have my phone this weekend. She was expecting an important call. Dad said, all right, well, we can't turn around. She said, there's a Walmart in a couple miles. Pull off the exit. I'll go in. I'll grab a charger. Okay, so they exited. She stood in line. Two people in front of her. One person was haggling over a payment or a coupon or something. It took a long time. Finally, 30 minutes later, they're back on the road. Pretty soon, someone in the back seat, I don't feel good. And then they threw up all over the brand new van and the new upholstery. And there was the juice again, a second time. And Dad was not enjoying it. Mom was not enjoying it. The kids weren't enjoying it. They cleaned it up the best they could. And as Dad sat there, and as the smell of what just happened overpowered that new car smell, he said in a very loud voice, this trip was a mistake. and nobody talked to each other the rest of the time. They finally arrived at Mom and Dad's, and his mom said, "How was your trip?" He said, "It was a rough ride." And that's all he said. We understand what that means. Maybe we've not had that rough ride, but we understand what that phrase means. We've all had rough rides. It means things are difficult. There are obstacles, there are problems, there are things that happen that we don't want to happen. Nothing goes the way it should go. Genesis 29 and 30 shows us the birth of the sons of Israel, but it is a rough ride. The account reveals the opposite of smooth sailing. There is sibling rivalry, envy, anger, accusations. It's a rough ride. Now, there are two important takeaways for us to see here. The first is a universal spiritual truth that applies to all people. And the second is a warning for believers. And we're going to unpack both of those this morning. We're going to see the original meaning. We're going to see the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're also going to see those two things, universal spiritual truth and a warning for believers. So here's our passage beginning at verse 31 of chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attracted to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he laid with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." God is multitasking. in this passage. Yes, he's bringing about the 12 tribes of Israel, but he is also working through the lives of Jacob, Leah, and especially Rachel, if you caught that. Especially Rachel. So we have the 12 sons, except for Benjamin. We don't hear from him until a few chapters later. But we have 11 out of the 12 sons of Israel born in this tight little passage. They just are all present very rapidly, or relatively rapidly from our perspective and the narrative's perspective. And it begins in verse 31 through 35, talking about when the Lord saw and he opened her womb. And we're reminded very, very quickly at the beginning, God is in charge here. God's providential hand, God's guiding hand, his providence is overseeing this whole process of all these sons being born. He's the one that opens and closes the womb. And we also have that phrase about Leah being hated. Sometimes that's translated, if you look at a couple other translations of this passage, it says unloved. So hated in this context does not mean like the hatred of an enemy or how we are commanded to hate sin. It's a commandment in the New Testament. But it's more along the lines of not loved or not loved as much. And the reason we understand it that way is from the immediate context and the larger biblical context, other places where it's used. But look at the verse 30 that came right before our passage. It says, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. You see that? So it's in contrast, she's loved more, she's loved less. So when we see hated, it doesn't mean that kind of smoke coming out of your ears, burning hatred. It means more along the lines of not loved as much or not loved much at all. Leah appears to be living humbly and faithfully as best as she can before God, yet she's not loved by her husband. And God sees and hears the humble, less loved wife of Jacob and opens her womb, and she starts having children one after another. The first one is Reuben, which means look or see a son. The Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. So she uses, notice also, the personal name of God. The Lord, when we see that in all capital letters in the Old Testament, means Yahweh, the personal name of God. She wants her husband to love her. Anything wrong with that? No. No. No problem there. That's a good desire. Simeon sounds like her, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. He has given me this son also. Again, calling out on the Lord with the personal name of God. Levi sounds like attached. Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. And then Judah sounds like praise. This time I will praise the Lord. Once again, three times. Personal name of God. Praising the Lord. Is there anything wrong with that? No. No. There's nothing wrong here. These are all good things. And she ceases bearing for now. So these four births simultaneously build up Leah. She's being built up. She is the unloved wife of Jacob. Remember, Jacob didn't want both of these wives. He just wanted Rachel. So he's building up Leah, but at the same time, he's frustrating Jacob and he's frustrating Rachel. Jacob wanted Rachel for his wife. You remember the description last week? Rachel was the total package. It wasn't just attractive eyes. It was attractive everything. And she was the one that got provided by the well. And she was the one that fit into his story. But instead, God was allowing Leah, the one Jacob didn't want, to be the one bearing sons. So that must have been frustrating. And then on Rachel's part, she was beautiful in form and appearance. She knew that. She knew she was more attractive than her sister. She knew she was the total package. She knew she was more desirable. She knew she was more loved by Jacob. And yet, it was not happening for her in the childbearing department. Talk about frustrating. Now this is where we really need to try to step into the shoes of the ancient Near East. When a woman was not having children, and it was pretty obvious, it was, as we go through the passage, it was on her, right? Because Jacob was able to have children through other women. She wasn't bearing children. So when a woman wasn't bearing children in the ancient Near East, it wasn't something that the community looked on with sympathy, as in, oh, you guys are unable to have children. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. No, it was more like, what's wrong with you? You're strange. You're weird. You might be cursed by God. Stay away from me. It was not looked on with sympathy. It was looked on with disdain. So that was going on for Rachel. It was frustrating because she was the more loved wife and she loved Jacob, and more than anything, she wanted to have children with him. And the social stigma that went along with that. I think we really can't understand it totally. It was much more severe than we're probably thinking that it was. Extremely frustrating in that culture. Well, here's Rachel's response to all this and to the feelings she was having. She is envious. Give me children or I shall die. Paraphrase. This is killing me. Do something to Jacob. And Jacob knew that was the wrong response. Am I in the place of God who withheld fruit from your womb? He's basically saying, this is not on me. Do you think I can do anything about this? It's not something I can make happen. It's up to God. And here's Jacob, maybe for the first time in his life, in a situation that he doesn't like, that he really can't manipulate himself out of. Remember, he's always been able to kind of navigate through and make some choices and a little deception. Okay, there's no getting through this on his own power. And he recognizes that and acknowledges, this is God. I can't do anything here. I can't help you. Now, they should be seeking the Lord in prayer, because remember, that's what Isaac and Rachel and Rebekah did when she was barren. Remember that back in Genesis 25:21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Remember, we said that was the correct response as opposed to Abraham's initial response, and that was to make a move without God and listen to his wife, and they came up with that idea of handing over the female servant. So praying was the right move, praying to the Lord. And then also Rebecca, when she was asking, what's wrong with me? If it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Those are both positive responses to barrenness. But what does Rachel do here? She demands her husband do something about it. She does not turn to the Lord. She turns to her husband. And he rebukes her and becomes irritated. And so Rachel falls back on the old practice of handing over the female servant so Jacob can bear children through her, Bilhah. So this is very similar to Abraham and Sarah. They're going back two generations to what they did. Trying to force a child of promise with Abraham, and now she's trying to force children. So she should be seeking the Lord in prayer. They should both be seeking the Lord in prayer. Instead, they try to circumvent the whole seeking the Lord thing and just force it through the female servant. And Jacob listens to her and takes Bilhah, and Bilhah starts having children. Dan sounds like judged. And the idea here is that Rachel believes God has judged between me and my sister, and he has decided that I have been wronged and that I am the victim here and I deserve to have sons. So now he's setting things right. He has judged and I'm having a son. That's the attitude and the idea coming from here. Number two, Naphtali sounds like wrestling. With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and I've prevailed. It's all about the competition between rival sisters. Rachel's saying, look, it's between me and Leah. We've been wrestling back and forth. This is the contest. And yeah, she might have had a good start, but I'm going to rally in the second half. Don't worry, I'm coming to get you. I'm going to win this battle, is kind of the idea. So Rachel, it seems, names her sons with more self-centered reasons. Credits herself for doing the struggling. God has made it right because I'm the victim, and also I'm fighting and I'm doing my best, and now look, because I have fought, I have prevailed. So it's all about me. Well, in response, in verses 9 through 13, it's now Leah's turn. And this is where we see just a little bit of a crack in Leah's character. She kind of, it looks like, gets caught up in the competitive nature between these birthing wars, this contest. And she decides, well, if I'm not going to have any more children of my own, two can play at the handing over the female servant game, I think that's what I'll do as well. So she takes her female servant, hands her over to Jacob, and Jacob and Leah's servant starts to have children. The first one, Gad, sounds like good fortune, so no longer praising God. Talking about good fortune. And then Asher sounds like happy again. No longer crediting God for her son. She's happy, but it seems to be she's happy because she's now up to six sons. 6-2 on the scoreboard. So that's why she's happy. And then verses 14 through 18, the mandrake deal. So Reuben, Leah's firstborn, brings in some mandrakes from the field, and Rachel requests some mandrakes. Now, it should be pretty obvious from the context and from the narrative so far, these two women do not like each other. They are rival sisters fighting over the same husband, and they're in a birthing war, which in that context was huge. It was everything. It was inextricably tied to their identity. It was part of who they were in the community, whether or not they had sons. So this was a big deal. They did not like each other. And so Rachel approaches her and makes this request. And we must be thinking, I think rightly at this point, she must have really wanted those mandrakes in order to approach her sister, who she's not liking, and ask this polite request and ask anything of her. Doesn't that strike us as a little bit odd? Leah's response is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? She's not inclined to give her the mandrakes. And it seems like from that answer that you've taken away my husband, it seems like, and from what follows, that Rachel's found a way to kind of cut off Leah from access to Jacob. So Rachel offers a night's access to Jacob in exchange for the mandrakes. Again, she must really want those mandrakes if she's willing to part with Jacob for a night, knowing very well there's a possibility that her sister could have yet another son if she allows Jacob to be with her. She really wants those mandrakes. Why does she really want those mandrakes? We need to answer that question, because right now it seems like, gee, couldn't she just find something else to eat or do something different? Well, mandrakes in this culture at the time had the reputation of being a natural plant-based substance that increased both physical desire and fertility. In fact, the Song of Solomon talks about these very things, mandrakes, in the context of Song of Solomon. It's used to reinforce this idea that these things are promoting fertility and desire and things of that nature. In fact, other ancient Near East sources call these mandrakes love apples. That was the reputation that they had. Now, there doesn't really seem to be anything to that. However, that was the belief at the time. That's why she wants the mandrakes so bad. She first turned to her husband, give me children or I shall die. Then she turned to her female servant, you give me children, but they're not really mine, but they're kind of mine. Now she's turning to the love apples, the mandrakes. She keeps trying different ways to get what she wants, but she's not turning to the Lord. Well, the plan backfires because she does not end up bearing a child, but worst case scenario happens, Leah does. Two more sons. Issachar sounds like wages or hire. God has given me my wages because I have given my servant to my husband. So this is somewhat confusing, her comment about why she names the son Issachar when she mentions wages, because it's right after the Mandrake deal, and we think, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. But it's actually going back and talking about earlier when she gave Jacob her servant Zilpah. That's what she's referencing. And in her mind, that was something that was difficult and costly, and so now God is repaying her with these wages. So it's not related to the Mandrake deal. It is related to the giving of her female servant. And then Zebulun sounds like honor. God has endowed me with good endowment or a gift. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. Still looking for a husband to love her and honor her. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Acknowledging a child is a good gift from God. That's also a good thing. So Leah seems to be back on track, even though she's still somewhat participating in these birth wars. And then finally, in verse 22, Rachel turns to God. This passage closes with God remembering Rachel and listening to her and opening her womb. The context of the narrative seems as if those last two sons born by Leah pushed Rachel to this point of surrender. When it became eight sons, she seemed like, anyway, that she just kind of gave up. Even the love apples weren't enough to bring about children, and she's kind of out of ideas, and it seems like she turned to God, and we know this because it said God listened to her. Well, she must have been praying to God if God listened. She'd been broken down, she'd been humbled, and so when she finally does turn to the Lord, he grants her request. Finally, Rachel has a son, and she acknowledges that God has taken away her reproach, that social stigma that she was feeling, and she called her son Joseph, which sounds like, may he add, and she comments, may the Lord add to me another son. So in that statement, she rightly recognized, it's the Lord who opens and closes the womb. It's the Lord that I need to turn to if I'm going to have additional sons. So she's learning. So the progression is shown towards humbleness, towards turning to God. If you look back in those first few verses, 32, 33, and 35, remember Leah, three times, personal name of God, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. But Rachel is using more general term for God. If you look back at the rest of the narrative, it's the generic or more general term for God in Hebrew. It's Elohim instead of Yahweh. But then finally, at the end, after she's been humbled and she looks to God alone, that's when she uses the personal name again, the Lord. So that's good to see. As she's learned her lesson, it's not her husband, it's not her female servant, it's not this striking a deal for some kind of plant-based fertility solution, but it's God. And of course, he does. He does grant her another son. We'll see that in chapter 35. Well, it was a rough ride, to say the least. There were sons being born. We were seeing the origins of the 12 tribes of Israel, but the whole time, anger, insults, accusation, envy, and the whole time Jacob's being passed around from one woman to the next. I mean, it kind of looks like some weird reality TV show, but yet this is what happened. This is the account of where the 12 tribes, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel came from. Some came from Leah. Some came from Bilhah. Some came from Zilpah. Some came from Rachel, but all came from Jacob, who would later be renamed by God Israel. But even as God builds the house of Israel, we see him teaching the people, and this is where we're going to get our two takeaways. One, a universal spiritual truth for all people, and number two, a warning for followers of Jesus. So first, universal spiritual truth for all people. Do not look to anything or anyone else for salvation but the Lord. Do not look to anything or anyone else for salvation but the Lord. We see the three times Rachel turned to Jacob, Rachel turned to her female servant, Rachel turned to the love apple mandrakes. It didn't work. Don't turn to any of those things. Turning to your husband, how is he going to fix that? Like Jacob said, am I in the place of God? Turning to the female servant, well, you're having children, but you're not, right? I mean, you kind of are, but you're not having children, right? Does that really work? Technically, legally, are they now your children? Yes, according to their customs and laws, but you didn't really have kids, did you? No. And then the mandrake deal, that was probably the lowest one of all. I mean, talk about desperation. This is like buying snake oil. This is like buying diet pills with your credit card off of some late night infomercial. This is just, I'm so desperate, I don't know what to do. Let's try the mandrakes. She was looking to be delivered from her barrenness, but she was turning to all the wrong places. She finally turned to God, who is the only one who could deliver. How much more is this true when we're seeking deliverance from the penalty to sin? So the lesson is here. Do not look to anything or anyone else for salvation other than God. God was teaching Rachel through these series of failures, you can't do it. I see you trying without turning to me, but you can't. You can't do it. Not on your own strength, not with your own cleverness, not with your own solutions. You need to turn to the Lord. Only the Lord has the power to open the womb and bring about new birth and new life. Similarly, spiritually, only the Lord has the power to bring about new spiritual birth, new life. Only God can bring salvation. And God's word tells us, it confronts us. Our idea of God meets against the truth of God's revelation, his self-disclosed revelation. It tells us, you can't do it. Not on your own power, not with your own cleverness, not with your own solutions, not under your own strength. Turn to the Lord. It is impossible to save ourselves. It is impossible to deal with our sin problem. The universal spiritual truth for all people, do not look to anything or anyone else for salvation other than the Lord. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. His Son. That's it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, listen to the emphasis on his Son. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see the Christological focus of that passage over and over again, directing the reader. Jesus Christ, his Son. That's it. Scripture does not present us with options. Scripture presents us with one exclusive, narrow way, and that way is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can deal with our sin problem because he is the only one that has no sin. Fully God, fully man, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law, taking the penalty for our sin, he's the only sin substitute that God will accept, and it's through faith, of course. God's word teaches us, do not look to anything or anyone else for salvation other than the Lord, because it can't be found in any of those places. Well, that's the spiritual truth for all people. Number two, a warning for Jesus. When believers attempt to live apart from God, they can expect a rough ride. When believers attempt to live apart from God, they can expect a rough ride. Now, God was working through the lives of all these people, but we see most clearly the spiritual growth and the progression in Rachel, right? I mean, she's the one that turned to the three dead ends and then finally turned to the Lord. We see that. As she was making those dead end attempts, how did they turn out? First of all, fail. Didn't work. But second of all, how were things going for her? That was a rough ride. We cannot imagine the social stigma attached to that. In addition, the rivalry with the sister and all the bitterness that was going on, that was a rough ride. She first had to learn that nothing else was going to deliver, but she had to learn that in the process it was not enjoyable. It was not smooth sailing. Likewise, it is not enjoyable as believers when we try to live a self-directed life apart from God. Now, someone might raise a hand of objection at this point and say, well, hold on, Pastor Kurt. I know of somebody who is living totally apart from God, and their life is as smooth as a pane of glass. They have no problems. They're successful. They've got money. They've got possessions. They've got 100% health. They've never had any problems. They're just doing great. Yeah, okay. Are they a believer? Well, no, they're not a believer. Okay then. You see, the Bible never promises that God will do formative, disciplinary, sanctifying work in the lives of unbelievers. In fact, He will not. The Lord will not sanctify and bring someone to increasingly Christ-likeness and holiness if they're not a believer. There's no conflict there. They're not in Christ. So don't be surprised if you see someone who's not in Christ and they're living apart from God and not experiencing a rough ride. That shouldn't surprise us at all. There was a show, and I don't remember what it was, but they were doing an interview with a celebrity. And it was one of those reflective, look back on your life types of things. And they went to the celebrity's home. So they pulled up to this immense, beautiful, gated mansion in California. And it was a nice sunny day. And they drove up the drive, this little, you know, big curved drive. And there were fountains and plants and landscaping in this big house. And they went in. And the celebrity greeted them, and they invited them into their home, and they showed them all the things that they had, and they took them out to the garage and the multiple vehicles that were lined up in the garage. And then they went to the home theater where they showed a lot of their films in this very large home theater system. And then they took them through the memorabilia room that had all the pictures on the wall, the black and whites with them, with the other celebrities, and they just kind of talked about their life and how they got started at a young age, and they were discovered early, and they had this kind of worldly storybook life. It was all success. And here they were, and they were in advanced age. They had no observable health problems. They could get around just fine. Everything was going great. And so, as believers, we don't want to look to somebody like that and get frustrated and say, yeah, boy, I wish I had that life. No, you do not. Because the celebrity was very outspoken in what they believed in, and it was not Jesus Christ. They lived apart from God. They had a smooth life. They didn't have a rough ride, yet they were living apart from God. That's the difference. Don't be surprised. Now, some of them do, in fact, have rough rides, but don't be surprised if you see an unbeliever that has a smooth sailing type of life. Remember, that person's going to hell. It's not going to be smooth sailing the moment they die. Satan has no reason to mess with them. They're already on the path to destruction. So let's not get thrown off when we see examples of somebody who's not in Christ, who's experiencing a smooth ride. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." What does that say? The road to destruction, eternal death, spiritual death, hell, the lake of fire. What is it? Easy, smooth, smooth sailing, smooth ride. The narrow gate, the way of Christ, is hard. What is that? Rough. Rough ride. So there are unbelievers that are living lives that are very smooth, no problem. But it's because they're unbelievers. We don't want to look at them. We want to look at Jesus. We want to look at their word, at God's word. So when believers, as we try to take that road, it's going to be a rough ride. God promises he does love us enough to discipline. He does love us enough to correct us. He does love us enough to steer us back, to intervene, to give us a rough ride. So we will be corrected. The longer a believer tries to live in rebellion against God, the rougher the ride is going to be. The longer someone intentionally chooses to turn away from God, the rougher the ride is going to get. There was a husband and wife that were in their first few years of marriage, and they decided to go hiking. And so they went to one of these places along the Appalachian Trail where you could set off and walk and hike part of the trail. And so they drove to the trailhead, and there was a little, a visitor center there with a vending machine and bathrooms, and then there was the trailhead that took off from there. And so they went in, they went to the bathroom, they got some things, and they're on their way back to the car to get some more equipment, and there was a guy with a big beard and a flannel shirt, and he said, "You're going to go see the waterfall?" They said, "Yeah, we are. Yeah, we're going to do some hiking today." He said, "Okay, well, don't take the waterfall trail. It's been washed out. There was a big section of the stairs that have to get you up to the next level." He said, "It's all washed out. Take the ridge trail. It goes up high, and it's nice and bright. You can still see the water going over the edge of the falls, but you can't see the bottom as much. But you don't take the waterfall trail. You won't be able to make it." And they said, "Okay, thanks." They went back to their car, got their camera and some water, and they said, "What do you think? Do we take the ridge trail?" The husband said, "Well, I don't know. I mean, we don't really know who that guy is. He looked a little sketchy. I think we can make it. You know, even if there is a part that got washed out, we could probably find a way around it. Let's just take this. Besides, the ridge trail looks like it's a little longer, and we want to get back before dark." And they decided, "Okay, yeah, let's give it a try. So they set off. They got to the trailhead where it forked off ridge trail, waterfall trail, and they took the waterfall trail, and immediately they could tell there was a lot of rain. Everything was washed out. It got really muddy. It got really muddy. They had to slosh through. They started getting filthy. The mosquitoes were bad. They started getting bit all over. And then they came to the part where the staircase had been washed out, and it was gone. And it was up a sheer cliff face. They didn't have any climbing equipment. There's no way they could get past it. And they spent several minutes looking for an alternate route, and they said, I guess flannel shirt beard guy was right. So they turned around, and they really wanted to see the waterfall, so they decided to go up the ridge trail. But in the meantime, they had to slog back through the mud, the mosquitoes, and they got even more bit up. They took the trail, and they, after a couple switchbacks, they make it up, and it was beautiful. It was sunny up on the top, and they made it. They saw the waterfall. It was gorgeous, but they couldn't stay very long, because it was getting dark, so they had to go back. And by the time they got back, it was dark, it was cold, they were hungry, they were filthy, they were muddy, they were bit up all over their legs from mosquitoes, and they sat down in the car and they said, "Well, that wasn't all that enjoyable." And the husband said, "You know what, I'm sorry. He said, "If we would have just listened to that guy, we could have avoided all this. This passage and others like it are kind of like flannel shirt beer guy. This is a warning that says, don't take the road that leads away from God. Take the ridge road. This is a warning that says, whenever you choose to intentionally turn away from God and choose a path of your own liking, it's going to be a rough ride. And we don't have to go down that road. We've been told ahead of time, don't go down that road. It doesn't work. Now, we're all going to have to take some alternate paths as we journey through life. That's part of how it goes. We'll have to cut through some fairly dense foliage. That's normal. That's how God grows us and defines us. But we can avoid a lot of the coldness and the darkness and the mud and the mosquitoes if we take the ridge road and heed God's warnings in Scripture. And finally, one more note specifically for students and those about to be large, older students like junior high, high school, college. We don't have to go down and live apart from God and be in rebellion in order to see this truth. We don't have to go down this path of rebellion in order to be brought to a point of humility and dependence upon God. In other words, this doesn't have to be a part of everybody's story. And I want to speak specifically to students because they're at a critical time in their life. You, students, you may be hearing a narrative or a story at some time soon in your life that goes something like this. Well, now that you're old enough to make decisions on your own, now's the time to experiment and see what life is all about. Now's the time to throw off the restraints of your mom and dad. Now's the time to live life and to see what it's really like and to quote-unquote party for a while and sow your wild oats. Now's the time to do that. Everybody does it, and it's okay. And you really need to see what that's like. And if so, afterwards, after a time, you can calm down later and you can come back to God and you can do whatever you want. But now's the time to go down that path. It is a spiritually dangerous path and potentially deadly path. I'm not over-exaggerating. Ask your parents. We all have classmates that aren't here today because at some point they made reckless decisions in their lives as a young adult. We know of people that have done that. Some people that have been in the church and have wandered away. Some don't survive. Avoid that path. Don't listen to that narrative. Take the ridge road. Take the high road. Don't go down into the mud. In the dark. You don't have to go through that period of life. And then you don't have to have a redemption story of coming back from that kind of darkness. In fact, it would glorify God if you didn't. Especially if you started off in the light. Many adults look back on that period of their young adulthood with the most regret of any other period in their life because they didn't take the ridge road. So students, know ahead of time. This is the flannel shirt beard guy telling you, don't take that path. A spiritual, universal truth for all people. Do not look to anything or anyone else for salvation other than the Lord, because it can't be found in any other place other than the Lord. And a warning for followers of Jesus, when we attempt to live apart from God, we can expect a rough ride. If we intentionally depart from God's word and go down like that godless path, we can expect a rough ride. So no matter where you're at, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're questioning, if you're spiritually curious, or if you're a believer who has gone down that road and come back, or maybe you're a believer who right now, for the most part, are walking with God, but there's one area of your life which you just haven't surrendered to Christ. Or there's one area of your life where you're in a season right now where you're headed down that muddy, dark path. Wherever you're at, call out to God in repentance. God will hear God will see and he will respond to you with his grace. God does not turn away anyone who turns to him in repentance and belief. He promises he will forgive you. He promises he will receive you if you turn to Christ in faith. There is always forgiveness of sin through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have given us your revelation to teach us, to show us, to correct us, to increase our faith. Father, we thank you for this revelation that not only shows us the origins of the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, but it teaches us that salvation is found in you alone, and that we are to turn to you from the beginning. Lord, we pray for anyone here this morning that's tempted to go down the path that leads away from you and away from your word. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to give us a taste of that rough ride when we do. And we ask that we would respond quickly to your corrective hand. And Father, we ask that we would remain faithful, that we would stay close to you in obedience and faith, and as best as humanly possible, Lord, that we would walk humbly before you, turning to you as our Savior. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.